I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are studying the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is Peter's salutation. Remember, they signed their letters first. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Peter's greeting to the church scattered all over what is now Turkey, parts of Turkey, be called Asia Minor at the time, but the strangers to those scattered, the diaspora means to be dispersed, those who were scattered all over, probably by the persecutions of Acts chapter 8 we read about last week. It's written to a church, as we mentioned, that's already suffering persecution from the Jews. And that persecution could be pretty bad because, you know, they killed Stephen. And then they were looking to suppress this movement amongst the Jews that they felt like was spreading like a contagion, and many people were becoming Christians. So it's written to a church that's already going through persecutions. But Peter, I really believe Peter saw on the horizon, I believe he saw in the spirit just these dark clouds over Rome, and knowing that hell was about to be poured out upon the churches that would begin there with Rome and then would eventually spread to the farther regions of the empire. It's kind of like you and me. If we see dark clouds, you know what they hold, probably rain, maybe lightning, and if they're really dark and ominous clouds, could be strong winds, could be hail, could be tornadoes. You know, you see dark clouds approaching, you know that you should take heed. And of course, nowadays we have our weather forecasters who are so ready to make everything really, really bad that they'll have you building a bomb shelter, you know, for a thunderstorm that comes your way. I remember it wasn't long ago, what was this, a couple of weeks ago, they said we're going to have 70-mile-an-hour winds roaring through. Now, many of us have gone through tornadoes. You know what a hurricane, so you know what a 70-mile-an-hour wind can do. What do you do when you have these forecasts, bad winds, bad storms? You at least you pick up around your yard, you know, stuff that could become projectiles and put things away. You might want to, when hurricanes were coming, we would tape up our windows. I would board up my big patio doors and things like that. They didn't work too good in keeping out 15 feet of floodwaters, but the windows didn't break. At least that one didn't break. But, you know, you make preparation. This epistle was written to the scattered churches, and in it, Peter is warning them about what's coming. I mean, there are storm clouds on the horizon, and something very ominous was about to burst forth upon the scene, and the church needed to be prepared for it, and that's why you have encouragements like he's telling them, when you go through what's coming just ahead, remember verse 4. Remember what's ahead for you, an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You got to keep your eyes on eternity. Keep your eyes on heaven. And remember, no matter what you're going through, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that will be revealed in the last time. He tells them the trials may be tough, verse 6, but you greatly rejoice, knowing this, as hard as the trials are, they're temporary. They're only for a season, if need be. You're in heaviness through manifold trials and temptations. And I want you to know, verse 7, the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes, even though it's tried with fire. So you see, these are encouraging words to a suffering church and a church that's about to go through something that they'd never experienced before. He goes on over in chapter 4, and he mentions something about trial and trouble in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." The fiery trial that is going to fall upon you, don't think it strange, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rather you rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you'll be glad also with exceeding joy. And then he tells them, look, if you're reproached or persecuted for the name of Christ, you're actually blessed. It's a blessing. He says, happy are you, blessed are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says in verse 14, but if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as an evildoer. Verse 15, or a murderer, or a thief, or a busybody. No, if you're going to suffer, then you suffer as a Christian. And if you suffer for being a Christian, then do not be ashamed, but glorify God for the privilege of being able to suffer. And that's the context of what we've been preaching on Sundays. The time has come that judgment begins at the house of God. So he goes on in verse 19, talks about those that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. So look, he's encouraging a church that's about to go through great trial, and he even calls them fiery trials over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, remember last week I mentioned that in 64 A.D., the Roman Emperor Nero probably set Rome on fire. Not personally, but he sent his guard out to do it, to burn the city down, because the Senate didn't go along with his plans to rebuild Rome. And Rome was a kind of a rickety wooden thing, one house attached to the other, and it, boy, once one started burning, especially when you've got a group of armed thugs going around spreading fires, it three-quarters of the city burned. Immediately, the Senate blamed Nero. Immediately, the officials joined in the accusations. Immediately, the population blamed Nero. Everybody knows Nero did it or was responsible for it. Nero blamed the Christians. He needed a scapegoat. So the Christians were an obvious choice because, you know, basically they kept to themselves. They didn't bother people. And he started accusing them of being treasonous. You have to think about these terrible Christian people. They are terrorists. They do not worship our gods. They even called them atheists because they wouldn't worship the multitude of Roman gods. They do everything in secret. You know, they drink blood, human blood, and eat human flesh. You know, the communion, I talked about that last time. Well, for the first time in history, the sporadic persecution of the Jews was bad enough, but now all the might of Imperial Rome and all of its fury and power was going to be poured out against the Christian church. And what followed in the following years was nothing short of horrendous. Remember, Peter wrote this epistle, chapter 5 tells us, verse 13, you know, those in Babylon salute you. So it was written from Babylon, probably a cryptic name for Rome. He wrote it from Rome, but now let's consider this. He wrote it from Rome. He doesn't mention the horrible martyrdoms that was taking place that began in 64 AD, which leads most conservatives to believe that this book was written just before Nero's persecutions. They know, pretty much conclude, that Paul was released from a Roman jail around 62 AD before he was rearrested and then killed in the Neronian persecutions. So that means this book was probably written somewhere between late 62 AD and early to mid 64 AD. I think most are dating it around 63. That's pretty close. We know it was not after Nero's persecutions, or Peter would certainly have mentioned the hellacious time they were going through and the mass martyrdom and so forth. So probably, 63 AD or so, that's our time. Maybe as late as mid-64, because Nero burned Rome 64 AD in July. So had to be before that. Anyway, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here you have Peter, the Galilean fisherman, the one who is accused of being, remember Acts 4, he's an ignorant and unlearned man. A Galilean fisherman who uses some really profound doctrinal and theological terms. I want you to notice he's going to use three terms in particular here in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we have three big important words, that we want to look at tonight. Verse 2 is as far as we're going to get. I thought it would be remiss if we didn't take a little time tonight and consider these three words, because they appear in the Bible fairly regularly, and it's good if we have at least some idea of what they mean, what they're all about. It's also worth noting, I mentioned it last week, you have the entire Godhead, the whole Trinity mentioned in verse 2. You've got the foreknowledge of God the Father. You've got the sanctification, which is done through the Holy Spirit's work. And you've got the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all right here in this one verse. Now, these three words we want to consider. You know, it's interesting. Verse 2, he's just beginning his salutation. Peter jumps right into the deep water. He skipped the shallow water altogether. Jumped right in with words like elect, foreknowledge, sanctification. It's okay. What does all that mean? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at these three words. Number one, we'll look at foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. The Greek word is prognosis. Prognosis. Isn't that interesting? We get our English word prognosis from it. It means to know before. To know before. That's the idea. In medicine, you're familiar with the word in the medical profession. It means that the doctors or nurses or medical people will predict how a particular disease or sickness might advance, how it might advance, or, under treatment, how it might not advance, how it might stabilize or hopefully even go away, might improve, but a prognosis is what do I have to look forward here to? What am I dealing with right here? Is it going to get better, you think? Is it going to get worse? So it's kind of a forecast. You know how the medical profession, they practice kind of like the weatherman gives their forecast? Well, the medical profession, they treat, they look at a disease, they know from their experience, they judge, they figure, okay, this is what we think will probably happen. At best, it's an educated guess. Y'all awake? Yeah. All right. That's in the medical profession. The word in theology, however, foreknowledge or prognosis, it's connected with another big word, God's omniscience. It's connected with God's omniscience. Omniscience is that attribute of God whereby basically what it means, omni, it's all, everything, from knowledge, he has all knowledge, he knows everything. That's the idea. When we talk about God's omniscience, he is perfect in knowledge. He knows everything. He possesses all knowledge. He has infinite knowledge. So that means God can't learn anything. He can't learn anything. If he could learn anything, then he didn't know everything. And since he's perfect in knowledge, he possesses all knowledge, he cannot learn. I mean, you're going to teach God? No one's going to teach God. He possesses all knowledge, and he possesses all knowledge perfectly, infinitely. There's nothing he does not know. You can't surprise him. You never make him scratch his head and say, never thought of that. So foreknowledge is connected to his omniscience, because what foreknowledge means that God even knows everything about the future. He sees ahead. He sees before. He knows everything perfectly about the future. That means everything in nature. He knows if a bird is going to fly in the desert. He knows if a snake is going to crawl under a rock. I mean, there's nothing he doesn't know in nature. He knows if a tree is going to die. He knows when it's going to drop his leaves. He knows how many leaves it's got. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows everything about natural phenomena. If a storm is here, a storm is there. If a ship is over there. And he knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs there are on your head. How many years there are in your life, or hours or minutes, and he knows every action you will take. Every action you will take, every thought you will think, every word you will say, even before you say it. He knows every sin a person will commit before they commit it. This is the divine foreknowledge. He knows perfectly every future event. He knows what every nation will do. He knows choices we'll make before the choices are even presented to us. Let me read a verse or two to you. You can, if you're taking notes, you can write them down. But here's a verse, Psalms 139 and verse 16. It says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." The idea is that God saw you in your mother's womb before you were even in your mother's womb. "And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when yet there were none of them." God knew how long you would live, every minute of your life, before you even were born. One version, the International Standard, translates it this way. Psalms 139:16. "Your eyes looked upon my embryo, and everything was recorded in your book. The days scheduled for my formation were inscribed, even though not one of them had come yet." Then you have passages like Isaiah 42 and verse 9, where the Bible, God says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." I've told you what happened, and I'm going to tell you about the future before it even happens. How else could the prophets prophesy? How else could they prophesy so accurately and tell you that a virgin would conceive a child? Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before it happened. A virgin's going to conceive a child. Oh, and by the way, it'll be born in Bethlehem, the Bible tells us. And then everything about him, Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering of the Messiah, the beating, the scourging, the rejection of men in such precise detail, exactly what Christ would go through 700 years before it occurred. How could God prophesy such events? Well, because God knows the future. He knows everything that will ever happen. That's why he could tell Abraham, you're going to become a great nation. And your seed will be as the stars of the sky or as the sand of the sea. That's why he told Moses, he said, I'm going to humble Pharaoh and I'm going to bring Egypt to nothing. Because God knew what he was going to do. He knew exactly what he was going to do before he even did it. So nothing's hidden from him. Now, having said that, I don't want us to confuse the divine foreknowledge from another big word that in theology is known as foreordination. There's foreknowledge and there's foreordination. For something to be foreordained means God caused it to happen. And in many schools of Christian theology, some confuse the two. They believe for God to foreknow something, he had to foreordain it. So that means God caused it to come to pass exactly like it came to pass. That's the only way he could foreknow what would come to pass. But that limits God's ability and knowledge and perfection. Do not confuse the two. God knows the future, knows what's going to happen, knows the choices you will make, knows the choices every human being will make, but it doesn't mean God caused those choices to be made. Y'all follow me so far? Okay. Now, I mention that because Calvinism, y'all have heard of Calvinism? Calvinism's really experiencing a resurgence today in many evangelical circles. Calvinism holds to, or at least many in Calvinism, hold to the belief that God predestines, foreordains, and decrees everything that comes to pass. So that, what was this, just a couple of days ago, a 21-year-old young man got mad at his girlfriend and took his gun and shot her to death, then shot her daddy to death, then shot her 17-year-old brother to death. Then he went and got in his car and drove back to his parents' home in Gonzales and shot his mother and daddy to death. Now, in Calvinism's thought, in their theology, God not only knew that that was going to happen, but he predestined it. That is, he decreed it to happen. He foreordained it to happen. He caused it. So they make God the cause of evil. Now, I know this gets a little bit, maybe a little bit, we're swimming in a little bit deeper water. But that's okay, because look, Peter jumped in right in verse 2. I mean, he just starts his letter. He's talking about election, foreknowledge, foreordination. And, you know, so in Calvinism, God causes the good and the evil. And there are a lot of good people, I mean, I believe good Christian people, who believe this. I disagree with them, but there's a lot of good people who believe it. And unfortunately, many of the old Christian textbooks that you pick up are actually written by Calvinists. There's a website that I use sometimes when I'm doing my own research. It's called gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. It's a pretty good website. They are very Calvinistic, so you need to know that, because you'll find things in there that you wonder, no, I'm not so sure about that. Let me give you a for instance, because I wrote this down when researching this just yesterday. They say, I'm going to quote them, foreknowledge is equivalent to foreordination, in that God ordains or orders all that will be. Does God order or ordain all that will be? No, he knows all that will be, but he does not order it. That's Calvinism. Yes, ma'am. Oh, we'll get you a microphone. For her birthday, we'll make sure she gets to hear everything, right?
So would it be safe to say that God doesn't ordain things to happen because God gave us a free will? And he knows the mistakes and the sins that we're going to make, but he doesn't ordain it because he gave us a free will. And he also gave us, the Bible says he gave us a way of escape. Would it be safe to say that?
Yes, that's, God does give us a free will, or as they call it in theology, he made us free moral agents. That is, we are able to choose. We have the ability to choose. We are not puppets that are simply destined to play out the script that God wrote in advance, which is pretty much what this brand of Calvinism teaches. There's a lot of different people in Calvinism that teach different things, but when they make God a micromanager, a micromanager of everything in creation, where he meticulously has scripted every single thing in advance and decreed these things, and then now, you know, we're just puppets that are playing out the script. I don't buy that. God knows what we'll do because he knows the future. But we are accountable for our choices because they are our choices. I mean, we choose. We decide. They also make God the cause of evil. And a lot of times you'll see this played out sometimes when tragedy happens. Somebody will, they'll come try and comfort somebody, and they'll say, well, you know, it's just God's will. It's God's will that your son was run over by a truck, or that your husband was shot to death while he was at work. I mean, it was just, we don't understand the mysteries of God's will. But see, I don't believe that was God's will. I believe that the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And that in God's foreknowledge, he knew what would happen. And because he gave mankind a very, very powerful thing, he gave them the ability to choose right from wrong, he doesn't take that choice away from people. So we're left with the consequences of the choices that we make. Now, the Calvinists will cite a passage. Let me give you a verse they cite, Isaiah 45:7. They claim that this proves God creates evil. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Of course, you rip a passage like that out of its context, you can try and make your point with it. But what it's actually saying is that God brings judgment upon the wicked. So, that's not evil. God doesn't do evil. He doesn't create evil. He can't be accused of evil ever. And then another thing they'll say is, well, he created the devil. So the devil's evil. God created evil. Actually, he did not create the devil. He created holy angels. He created holy angels. And after he saw everything that he ever created, he said, it's good. In fact, he said, it's very good. So everything was good. But Lucifer, the angel once holy and the anointed cherub that covereth and walked amongst the stones of fire and so forth, that Lucifer became proud and sinned. And because God gave them, he also made them free moral agent so that they could choose. Lucifer chose, and multitudes of other angels chose to follow him in his rebellion. So did God create evil? No, no, he doesn't create evil. Now, it's his prerogative to judge the wicked, and terrible things happen to them. You could call that evil, but in the Bible it's called judgment. When God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, you could say, well, that was evil. No, that was judgment. And what God does is right. Jack, let's get you a microphone, bro.
So, yeah, I got two questions. And from what I understand, you know, they don't teach repentance, right? You don't have to repent because it's already foreordained, right? That's what they teach.
In Calvinism?
Yeah.
Well, Calvin, let me tell you, it's a strange thing, and I was a little reluctant to even go here tonight because... Boy, this is a subject you could spend months on, literally months. But they actually teach some strange things, Jack. They teach that you are saved without repenting, that you are saved without faith, that God saves you. He saves you first, and then you have faith. And if you repent, that comes later. But that's what they believe.
So, I don't know, it sounds like doctrine to demons.
Well, I think it can lead to some pretty weird stuff. And
one more question. Yeah. What about, like, Calvin? What was his background? What kind of life did he live? Like, you know, did he bear bad fruit?
Calvin was a murderer and a mass murderer. Yeah, he was a... They cannot, his actions are indefensible, but the Calvinists hold him up as a great hero and just say he was a man of his times. You know, that's what people did in those days. If you disagreed with him, he killed you. But, you know, he pretty much did what the Catholics, Roman Catholic Church did. They killed heretics. Well, Calvin killed what he called heretics too. And if, his history's pretty bloody. There's questions in my mind whether he made it to heaven, to be honest with you. But anyway, if you're a Christian, why are you going to call yourself by a man's name? If you're going to call yourself a Christian. That's what I am. Are you a Calvinist? No. You see, they think if you're not a Calvinist, you're not a Christian. And that if you are a Christian, you're a Calvinist. Otherwise, you're a heretical Arminian. And you believe in free will, then that a free will means that you can choose right from wrong, which they think somehow robs God of his sovereignty. See, they believe God predestined who he was going to save. The whole world's lost. We know that. Everybody in the world is lost. But they believe God predestined who he would save. He had the elect that he chose. He was going to save them, and nobody else was going to be saved. Everybody else was predestined to hell. So a select few are predestined for heaven. Everybody else is predestined for hell. You can preach to the non-predestined ones all you like, but they're never going to repent. They're never going to get saved because God has predestined them to hell. Sometimes they call that double predestination, but actually that's just Calvinism. We believe the gospel is preached to all men because God wills that all to be. He wills for all to be saved. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about that very thing, that he's the propitiation for all men, especially those that believe. And God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that brings us to a second big word. We looked a little bit at foreknowledge. You know, basically it means to see ahead. God knows the future. He allows men to make choices. When he gave you that power to make choices, he doesn't rip that power away from you. So that means you can choose to do evil when you leave here tonight. I could spend a good bit of time talking about this. I just don't know how far to go. Because people often ask, well, if God knew it was going to happen, why didn't he stop it? Well, because he gave people the freedom to make choices. If he knew I was going to punch that guy in the nose, he should have stopped it before I did it. And that way I wouldn't have wound up in jail and got sued for $50,000. But no, he lets you get in the flesh and get all angry and stupid and do stupid things if you choose to do that. He doesn't stop you from being stupid if you choose to be stupid. You see, if God starts intervening, the minute he intervenes and stops you from your choice, then you no longer have the freedom of choice. So now, where does he stop? Does he stop you from saying bad words? Does he stop you from thinking bad thoughts? You see, now what are you? A puppet? So if he was going to give men free, the freedom of choice, then he knew the power that he was putting in man's hands, the freedom of choice. If you don't have the freedom to choose him and love him with all of your heart, then you're just a puppet, like my daughter's little doll. You pull a string, she was a kid, pull a string, it said, I love you. But I knew it didn't really love me. It just said that. It was a doll. It didn't love me at all. But God didn't make you that way. He could have just made you where you say, I love you, but would that really be love? No, it wouldn't, because you just a mechanical thing. Go ahead, Dave.
But then he does maintain the ability to manipulate circumstances and push you.
Absolutely.
Like Paul, he might never have come to God, never come to Jesus, except God just kind of hemmed him in and pushed and pushed, and he said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against
him. That's right. God has a way of lassoing us. I mean, look what he did to Jonah. He had a way of getting Jonah to pay attention and obey, and he has a way of dealing with us too. But then we get to the point where we decide, you know what? I'm going about this all wrong. Lord, I'm going to go your way. And then you know what you realize? Even when you go, you finally break down, you can't say, well, you know, I'm saved because I really finally did something good. Well, you realize, you know, it was God's grace working on you all along that opened your eyes and humbled you and brought you to the place of faith and repentance. Yes, ma'am.
I had a friend of mine. I went to school with him. We grew up together in New York. So he's atheist. You know, he's not a very nice person. He said, God made evil to then save mankind from evil. I said, God didn't make evil. You know, God set a standard and gave the angels and mankind, like you said, free will. So God is so holy, so perfect, and so just, and so righteous that he had to win mankind fair and square from the devil, you know, the first Adam and then the second Adam, which is Christ. And I tried to explain that to him. It was like talking to a wall. So God didn't create evil. Evil came in by the decision of mankind. He set the standard. Look, this is what you got to do. This is right. And, you know, you do the wrong thing. And it's all about grace and mercy. Like you said, I can actually see when we're saved, when we make an error, and we have an advocate, Jesus Christ is at the throne of the Father and saying, wait, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit through the word and convict them, and they're going to come back. You know, that's that grace and that mercy.
Always, it's always his grace and mercy in all things. We know it's his grace and mercy. We can never, ever deny or dispute that. All right, let's see if we've got time for a second word tonight. The second important word. We talked about foreknowledge according to verse 2, but we also have this word elect. Elect. Eklektos. Eklektos is the Greek word. It's similar to words we use like election, selection. Basically, it means to choose. The word means to choose or chosen, to be chosen. We talk about in our society, elections, so-and-so's running, you know, you choose a candidate, you select them in the ballot box, and And hopefully, you know, the one you vote for gets elected. Well, with God, it's not exactly the same way, but there are some similarities. Because in theology, it's not a vote, but it does mean chosen. The word elect does mean chosen. So wherever you see elect, it means chosen. That's it means to choose out of or select out of. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 right here. They are elect out of the world. They are chosen out of the world. They are the saints of God, the scattered church, chosen. Just like Israel was chosen by God. Israel was a nation chosen by God. In fact, he tells them that, Deuteronomy 7:6. He said, "You are a holy people unto the Lord thy God." He said, "The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all the people upon the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 7:6. He says to Israel, "You're chosen." So chosen, elect. Now, here's our question. To be chosen, selected, elect by God, is that the same thing as being saved? Like if you're chosen, are you automatically saved? Well, Israel was chosen. The whole nation was chosen. The word, when you see it, it deals with a corporate group, like whether it's the nation of Israel, whether it's the church, whether it's the Lord's 12 disciples, because let's remember, Jesus also said, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." So a person can be chosen, but it doesn't mean that they're saved or automatically saved, because you see, God chooses, but we too have choices to make. We too have to decide whether we're going to listen to God's call, hearken to his call, and there's something else we have to choose to do, and that's to, we have to obey the conditions. You know, the rich young ruler came to the Lord. He heard the call. You know, the Lord said, "Many are called, few are chosen." The rich young ruler, he heard the gospel call. He came to the Lord. He said, "I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. Wherever you go, I want to be your disciple." And the Lord knew what was going on in his life. He said, "Okay, go give everything you have away. Then you come be my disciple." You have to be willing to forsake all to be a disciple of Christ. So it's one thing to be called, to be chosen. It's another thing to be willing to meet the conditions of salvation. You know, repentance of sin, taking up the cross, turning from the world. Go ahead, brother.
What about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God? The foreknowledge of God includes what all your decisions are going to be, what all, you know,
him knowing what all your decisions,
him knowing what all your decisions are going to be, him knowing that you're going to take the faith that he supplies, and believe on Jesus, trust in him, and you know, for your salvation, and it's, you know, so whenever he's elect by the foreknowledge of God, that does seem to say to me that election is salvation. Because if someone you know, makes that first step and then they fall away, God knew what they were going to do before they did. And, you know, therefore, they may not be elect. They may have been called, but not elect.
And elect means what?
It means selected.
It means chosen.
Chosen. On what basis? So there has to be a basis for a choice, right?
Yeah. Well, the Lord said, "I've chosen you 12."
Right. Well.
And one of you is a devil.
Well, so there's a.
He chose Israel. You are my chosen.
Right.
How many of them fell away in the wilderness and were destroyed? They were chosen, but they also had choices to make. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I tell you, I really don't want to open up that can of worms, because that's another entire thought in Calvinism about unconditional election. Unconditional election is the doctrine that you don't do anything. There's nothing that God saw in you, nothing that he saw you would do that would cause him to choose you.
Well, that's the opposite of what I'm saying.
Oh.
Because God saw what you did choose. You,
his foreknowledge.
Right, through his foreknowledge. So it's like it's your decision, but you're elect because he's outside of time. He sees the whole thing stretched before
him. He does see the whole thing. There's no question about that.
So he knows the your final disposition.
He does.
You know, so...
The big debate between Calvinism and Arminianism is on this question in unconditional election. You got something to weigh in on it, Dave?
Well, in Revelation, we're told that this whole universe, the whole cosmos, exists for God's pleasure.
Yes.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thy pleasure all things were and are created. And God knows all of the details, and we don't. And we want to pretend we do because of our human pride. But probably the best answer is, we don't know.
Well, I'll tell you, that's one of the things that I mentioned myself. I say myself, because there are mysteries here that are a little beyond my complete comprehension. Here's what I do know. Somehow, God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. Knowing, choosing, calling. At the same time, I know that we are 100% responsible for the choices that we make. So it means somehow God is both sovereign and man is still free.
Agreed.
How that works out, I can't tell you. Hobart Freeman used to say, when you walk into heaven, you're going to see this big sign over heaven that's got something to do with, see if I can even remember how it went, but, somehow that we got there because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus we were saved. Then you walk through the door and you look back and the backside of it says, then you were predestined from the foundations of the world. That somehow it's like the sides of a coin, you know, it's one coin, but one side says God chose you. The other side says you received Christ and are therefore saved.
But I think predestination is just really another word for knowing. Well, you can't know the way God knows reality, but that's all it is reality. It's what the hypostatic. That was what really is, which we are not really equipped.
To know the future.
We're not really equipped to know actually everything. We can't know anything like God knows it.
Well, no, absolutely. That would have to be
God.
And
so the only person that knows hypostatic reality is God. but he does know it, and it's not something that I really don't see it as that big of a mystery. I see it that God knows what we're going to do. And what we're going to decide, and based on what he knows, according to his foreknowledge, he's elected those that are trusting in him and will continue in that.
That's quite possible. I won't say that I have the final answer, but I do have one final word. One final word, and that's sanctification. That's in verse 2 as well. I'd like to get through that real quick. The sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, a great big word. Let me tell you what it means. Holiness. Holiness simply means to be set apart. To be set apart, to be consecrated to God. So if some, you know, they even called objects holy in the Old Testament. These were the holy objects. How could an object, it wasn't something that had life or morality, how could it be holy? It was set apart. It was consecrated for divine use. So that's what we're supposed to be, set apart for divine use, consecrated to God, and that's what he talks about right here. You see, the whole Godhead involved in the salvation of man, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father is at work in your salvation, unto, that is, through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who causes or produces holiness in us. The real evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is holiness. The real evidence that he produces holiness in your life. And it's all unto obedience. If you're truly saved, one of God's truly called, chosen, elect followers of Christ, then you are under the blood of Jesus, and you are walking you are walking in obedience to the Lord. That too is evidence of your salvation. Okay, Jack, you had one more comment or question?
Yeah, as far as chosen, Israel being chosen, what exactly does that mean? They were chosen to be something or do something?
Yes.
How does that work?
Yes, they were chosen to do something and to be something. They were chosen out of all the nations in the world. God chose one. And out of all the people in the world, he chose one. He chose Abraham to raise up that nation. He chose that nation out of all the nations on the earth. He chose Israel, a little nation of renegade people who had no land. They were slaves in Egypt. He chose that group to be his own, and he called them his own people. He said they were the apple of his eye. He put his love upon them, and he gave them special treatment. He gave them alone the revelation of himself. They alone had that revelation. They alone were, they had the priesthood, they had the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had the sacrifices, they had the temple, the tabernacle before that. They were a privileged people. They were a chosen people. And yet, we read 1 Corinthians 10 last week, preaching from 1 Corinthians 10. He said they were baptized in the cloud. They were baptized in the Jordan, and God blessed them and protected them and so forth, and still they died in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them, even though they were chosen. They, with many of them, God was not well pleased. So, yes, I believe his church is the chosen. Israel's still his chosen. He's not done with them. He's not done with Israel yet. And let's not mingle the two together, because Israel is distinct from the church. But now he calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he's called us out of darkness into light. And now we're to honor the Lord with our lives. And we're to be his people on the earth. Go ahead, Gordon, you have a... Okay.
The thing about the chosen nation, but several times he wanted to kind of wipe them out and start all over again. I know with Moses had to intervene.
Yeah, that's right.
So
that's right.
Even though they were chosen, he had changed his mind, it seemed like, until Moses intervened.
Moses interceded for him. You know, I heard years ago somebody use the analogy of the old-time militia. You know, back in the days when America was just a fledgling nation, our American forefathers wrote into the Constitution a provision for an armed militia. This was in the days when an army and a navy and all that was not very well funded or organized, and it was important for the nation to have a militia that they could call up. Now, the militia were volunteers. There was a federal militia that later morphed into the National Guard. There was a reserve militia that were not a part of that. The initial militia, a reserve militia that had to be ready to respond if there was an invasion. You know, the militia were armed civilians. That's what they were, armed civilians that could serve as soldiers if the nation was in trouble. If the British attacked, if the French attacked, if there was an Indian attack or whatever, the militia could rally. There was even a provision for every state to have its own state militia. The militia was a volunteer group. If the emergency signal was sounded, the militia was called up. And this is the way I heard it described, you know, many are called, few are chosen. It would be like if the emergency signal sounded, whether it's the trumpet, the church bells, whatever it is, the militia comes, every able-bodied man, they come out. Many are called. Everybody's called to come. But not everybody's chosen to serve, because they may look at these men, they say, you are way too young. You go home. You're too old. You go home. You only got one leg. You go home. You blind in both eyes. You can't serve. Many are called, few are chosen. Well, if you equate that to, I guess if you're going to put it in spiritual terms, it would be the invitation, the call, goes out to all men. In fact, the Lord used that. He used that in Matthew 22 when he was talking about the marriage feast. Remember, the king made a marriage feast, and he called all of his people to come. You all come. And without it, every one of them made an excuse. They didn't come to the, they wouldn't come to the marriage. And so he got angry with them. He said, now you go to the highways and hedges, and you fill up my house so that the wedding will be full. And then he sees one guy. He says, where's your wedding garment? And he said, throw this guy out into the darkness, because he dared show up without a wedding garment. Then he says, for many are called and few are chosen. The invitation, the gospel invitation, goes to all. Whosoever will may come. It's not whosoever will and is elected may come, but whosoever will may come. And then those who respond must be willing to meet the conditions. You have to meet the conditions, like the one that's too old, the one that's too young. They're not fit for service. If you're going to follow the Lord, like the rich young ruler, he was not fit for service. You have to be willing to forsake all. You have to come to Christ on his terms, not on your terms. You have to be willing to take up the cross. You must be willing to deny self, follow Christ. So the one without the wedding garment, if you get invited to a wedding, you don't show up looking like a bum. I mean, there are conditions. Even the invitation, though you're invited, there are conditions. There are expectations. Well, that's the picture that Christ paints. Many are called, but few are chosen. You show up to come to Christ, it's not on your terms, it's his. You come to Christ, it's with repentance, it's with faith. You don't come waving a flag of your good works and saying, well, you know, I'm going to heaven because I gave to charity and so on. But anyway, we'll stop there tonight. Good comments, good questions. Might not have had good answers, but we did the best we could. We got to verse 2 anyway. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to open our Bibles and study and consider and think. And Lord, we ask that you do give us understanding in your word. Lord, we want to know the simple things, but we also want to be able to swim in the deeper waters. And Lord, we want to be equipped. We want to be better equipped as servants. So, Lord, that we're selected and not left out. Lord, and that we can be useful to you, useful vessels in your service and in your kingdom. I ask your blessing, Lord, upon each one here tonight and each one who has heard through internet or radio. We just ask your blessing upon one and all. Keep us, use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God. Lord bless your week.